Hey, thanks so much for coming out. We want this to be fairly informal, so we'll talk about some ground rules and stuff here in a minute, but I'm going to start by asking my friend Jeff Morrow here to pray for our time, and please don't pray to any saints. Thank you.
All right. Heavenly Father, gracious Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to gather together to talk about what we have in common as brothers in Christ, what we disagree, just have a wonderful Christ-centered conversation with each other, with the audience. Lord, I ask you would send your Spirit upon this time and help us, Lord, to seek you more deeply, that you would walk beside us in our lives. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our heart behind this is really that we would help a conversation go on between Catholics and Protestants. I'm not sure where your background is. I'm guessing most of you have a basic Protestant background. If you don't, and I know Jeff doesn't, thank you for coming. If you don't,
pleasure.
Because you've, you know, stepped into the lion's den. But really in this really is about learning to listen to one another and to seek to understand before you respond. And it's really about how do we love one another and hopefully make this a productive and healthy interaction. Both of us, to the best of our ability, want to speak the truth, but we want to speak the truth in love. All right? Overview of what's going to happen briefly. We're going to start with all we agree on, and that will take, it's actually extensive, but it will take very little time because we agree on it. We're going to spend the majority of our time talking through a few different questions that highlight some of the issues that we disagree on, and we're going to try and highlight in that how we disagree and what it means that we disagree. And then Lord willing, we're going to open up the floor to questions. So, all right, well, let's start with introductions. My name is Paul Anderson. I'm a pastor. I've been Protestant Christian since birth. Since I was 2 weeks old, I've been going to a Protestant church. So I've had the right answers my whole life. And
Must be nice. I thought you can't be Protestant from birth.
Touche. So in that, there has been a lot of meandering in my faith walk all the way through college, and really my faith becoming personal in college, really, and me taking ownership of it, being called into ministry. It was in college that I got involved with, at the time it was called Campus Crusade for Christ. And it's a now called CRU college ministry that's all about evangelism, discipleship, not a church-based ministry, but a really good one, life-changing. And that's where I met Jeff Morrow. At the time, I'll let him share his own story. I actually led him in Bible study for a year. That's fun.
I'm very proud of that.
And then later on went on into ministry. So let me say two things. One, I am basically Protestant, and my views really, when you go through the scope of what Protestantism means, I'm pretty midstream, like Protestant orthodoxy on all the key things. Having said that, man, Protestantism means 1,000 different things, 1,000,000 different things. And so there's going to be a lot of people who disagree with me. I'm not claiming to represent all of Protestantism by any means. I do represent a church, though, and I do represent the bulk of an historic tradition. So that's kind of my asterisk next to my name.
Great. I'm Jeff Morrow, and it's great to be here. I appreciate Pastor Paul inviting me. I grew up nominally Jewish, actually, so I was raised in a nominally Jewish home. My parents divorced when I was very young, and so I lived with my father, my mother's not Jewish, so technically I wouldn't be Jewish, but I went to Hebrew school, I had a bar mitzvah, but I was more of an agnostic. And it was actually in great part through Campus Crusade for Christ, now called CRU, at Miami of Ohio, that I came to faith in Jesus, and I accepted him as my Lord and Savior December 5th, 1997. And I became an evangelical Christian. And then it was later at college also that I entered the Catholic Church at Easter Vigil of 1999. And then I went on.
I was there.
You were there. I forgot about that. That's right. You were there. Yeah, he was there because he was still my Bible study leader at the time. And then I went on from college. I got a master's and then a doctorate in Catholic theology and scripture. And I'm now teaching theology and scripture to students, most of them preparing to become Catholic priests at the Immaculate Conception Seminary in Seton Hall University in New Jersey. And so that's what I'm doing now. I have a lovely wife of 5 young children, and, you know, I think thankfully she's letting me away to we can do this tonight. So I'm pleased to be here.
Good. So starting now, I just want to, we're going to take seriously about 5 minutes here to talk about what we agree on, just to be explicit on this and say, we don't want to pass over this. There is so much we agree on. And we started out by, I sent Jeff Grace Valley Fellowship's statement of faith and said, Jeff, I want you to look at it and tell me what could you sign off on and what are the points where you're like, yeah, not so much.
Yeah, I could, most of it, the overwhelming majority of it I thought was fine. There were a couple points that would be quibble points. I actually don't remember them off the top of my head. I don't have it in front of me. But there are a couple points that I would probably quibble with. But the majority, but I might even be able to work with some of them depending on how we define them. But the overwhelming majority of it I thought was actually pretty good.
So I was a little. Let's go through a few points. Do you believe in one God who exists in three persons?
I do. Sounds like the Nicene Creed.
Do you believe that Jesus is both fully God and fully man?
Why don't I just recite the Nicene Creed? I believe in one God, the Father the Almighty.
Do you believe that Jesus Christ is coming back to judge the living and the dead?
I do.
Do you believe that the Bible is the Word of God?
I believe it's an infallible Word of God, inspired by God, inerrant to the original autographs. I do.
So really, when we talk through like the core doctrines of our faith, I affirm, and I would say our church can affirm, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, definition of Chalcedon, like, you go through the list of historic creeds and statements of faith that we would fully affirm and fully agree on, to say that we both are worshiping the same God, the same Jesus, using the same scriptures, asterisks, with all of these things where there's so much that we agree on.
Yeah. Sure.
Any questions on that before we?
I should probably say something about
sure.
My representation of Catholicism. I am not a formal representative of the Catholic Church, so how can I speak on this? I certainly don't claim to represent all of Catholics. That's important. If Catholic doctrine is not as diverse as the wide, broad world of Protestantism, Catholics are, right? And so you're going to run into Catholics that believe all, and don't believe all sorts of things. And I don't claim to, I've run into them, but I don't claim to represent every person who claims to be Catholic. But I will do the best I can to represent what the Catholic Church officially teaches is true. And that's what I have to do at the seminary as well. So I will do my best to do that.
One last point on practicality of what we agree on. Things that tend to be really, really practical in today's age. Sanctity of life, definition of marriage, God's heart for social justice and the poor. Those are things that we can very much agree on, and we'll come back to later on ways that we can relate as well. Now, what you all really came for, what we disagree on. So we're going to start. Jeff, I'm going to throw this question your way first.
Is that okay?
Or do you want
sure.
me to?
Sure, no, yeah. Whatever.
I'm going to throw this question your way, and we're going to start. This first question is going to be on a source of authority. So a divide, and maybe the major divide,
yeah,
between Catholics and Protestants comes down to how we answer our questions, our source of authority. So I want to put these in concrete, pastoral-type wording so that it was in my favor. So here's the first question. If a friend asked you, how do you know what God thinks? Like, lots of people have different theories about Jesus and life after death and right and wrong. Where do you get answers? What and why do you believe them? If your friend came to you and said
that, that's great.
What would you say about where you get your answers and why you believe them?
Well, obviously the answer that I would, as a Catholic, say is I get them from the church's tradition and from Scripture. Part of the reason behind that is that I believe that when God came down as a man, as Jesus, that's what he did. He instituted a church, and he had them put a scripture together, and the early disciples wrote, right, most of the New Testament. And so I look at it, a kind of an analogy would be the idea that God, I believe, left us with an infallible constitution, right? Now, this is not, you know, there's a lot of problems with that analogy, but an infallible constitution with an infallible Supreme Court to help us, to guide us and interpret that. That's what I would say.
So, if someone came to me and asked me the exact same question,
yeah,
there's so many things in Jeff's statement that I would absolutely say the exact same thing to. I would say, if they said, you know, how do you know what to believe and why? I would say, my first answer, which Jeff already said, is Jesus Christ. that God has revealed himself. He broke into space and time. Yeah. And the proof that this is God is that there's a man named Jesus Christ who showed me what life looks like. He died and rose from the dead. There's the kicker. And that is the evidence for me that God has entered into space and time. And everything else is really hinged off of him, his death, burial, resurrection. If I believe that, I mean, then that he, what he says about the Old Testament, what he promises about the New Testament, about his teachings being passed on, that's how I hinge everything I believe about the Old and New Testament is all based first and foremost on the person of Jesus Christ and that historic time that God broke in. Now, God has revealed himself in a bunch of ways, and there's a bunch of different ways that I could say, you know, he reveals himself in nature and he reveals sure. himself in many other things. But when I come to actually looking for answers of how do I know the mind of God, I'm going to go, first and foremost, to scriptures where the apostles and yeah. prophets have written, promised by the prophets looking forward to Jesus Christ and the apostles looking after. Now, the major difference that Jeff and I are going to come up to
yeah.
is I believe we have the Word of God right here
yeah.
and what he referred to as the infallible Constitution. But I would say the interpretation of it, I don't see the infallible, what was the word you used? Oh, Supreme Court.
Yeah.
So work that out. What does that actually look like?
Well, it actually, when it comes down to practical things, it doesn't look like a whole lot until doctrinal controversies arise. So when you look at the early church, a lot of doctrinal controversies, you know, who is Jesus? How do we understand him? You know, that sort of thing. You got to remember before the printing press, people didn't have little Bibles like I have, which fits in my pocket. I could take to wherever I go and open it wherever I am, which is very handy. But they didn't have that. Average Christians didn't have Bibles, you know, when they were walking around. And so when doctrinal controversies arose, this is exactly what they did. They did what we see in Acts chapter 15, right? The council of, you know, the apostles and their successors would get together, and they would hash these issues out. Now, of course, they would use Scripture. It was very important. And both sides used Scripture. So we don't see this, you know, happen. You know, this is not the kind of thing you would say, okay, what do I need to do in this situation? Let me go call the Pope, right? For the majority of times when I have, you know, a question about something, I go to Scripture. What would Jesus do? Well, I got to know more about Jesus. I got to find out what he did. What I know he did. And if I want, you know, further things on that, I find somebody who I consider a Christian, a believer, who I call it a spiritual director. But the point is somebody who I consider has wisdom, right? They've lived this life. They know a lot about it, about how to walk with the Lord. And I ask them for advice. And that's often how I would go about it practically. But so when it comes to the infallible Supreme Court, I would say historically we see that primarily when there's great controversies that take place. Does that make sense?
That's to me. But in contrast, I think we have an infallible guide as well.
Holy Spirit.
Holy Spirit. Yeah. That's right.
I would agree with that.
And so for me, I would say that the Protestants, how we want to read Scripture is that we want to read Scripture that if you read Scripture, the point of Scripture is not to get a fact sheet of answers. And I know you agree to this, but it's the whole point of Scripture's relationship. It's the main revelation of God is Jesus Christ, and all of the revelation points us to him in relationship with him through the, you know, to the Father, through the Son, by the Holy Spirit. And so as Protestants, we want to read the Scripture like that, meaning that we want to read it actively in relationship with God, apart from, one, the indwelling Holy Spirit who leads us in reading it, and two, and this is something that maybe we don't say enough as Protestants, but reading the Bible not as individuals, but as the body of Christ. So as as the local church and as a historic church, by reading references, reading what the church has said for years about these passages of Scripture, we read it as the body of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, and it leads us to relationship, and that's how we read the Scriptures. Now, do you want to say any clarifying things?
No, I mean, I'd say the only thing I'd say is we would disagree slightly on some of that, but when it comes to practical things, I think that's very important that we read. I mean, this is 2 Timothy 3:16, right? The reason that the Word of God, the Scripture is inspired by God is so that, you know, the Christian, the man of God, the woman of God, right, will be made perfect for all good works. I mean, it's the idea so that we can follow Christ and know how to do that. So I would agree with that.
So he's referring to all Scripture is God-breathed.
Right. Useful for teaching, reproof, etc.
Yeah. So, personal God is thoroughly equipped. Now, he's referring to specifically, what are you referring to when you say an infallible Supreme Court?
We would call it the magisterium of the Catholic Church, which would be the Pope, right, and then the bishops gathered together as a body, because we believe that they're successors to the apostles. So what that looks like, what that means is that the way we believe that as God used fallible men, men who could make mistakes, like Peter, like 1 Peter, 2 Peter, and John, and Matthew, as he used fallible men, right, through the Holy Spirit to write infallibly, and I would say inerrantly, so he can use and does use those same fallible men and their successors to be able to make infallible pronouncements, because this is the way that God, that Jesus remains with his church, one of the ways that he remains with his church through all ages. There's other ways too, but that's one big way.
Now,
we would disagree on that, I know.
I want to say some curse word right now, but I'm not going to, out of respect. So, I do want to open it up, though, for questions. We got a little time on this question. What type of questions do you guys want to throw? Yeah, let's start.
I think maybe I'm not understanding correctly, but you were kind of touching on the community aspect of us relying on our community, kind of as a church and going through the scripture together, kind of coming up with something. I'm curious if that exists, or that instead of the community, it's now this, you know, knowledge people that study and come together and then make their decision, kind of pass that down.
Yeah, I think it depends on the issue. Again, there's been the major place that we see the big place that we see the magisterium in the Catholic Church when it comes to the issue of understanding, you know, complicated doctrines where there's a controversy, ecumenical councils. There's other ways, but that's the big one. It's been 21 in 2,000 years. The most recent ended in 1965. And even that one, that didn't really deal much with doctrine. It was more about reform. So from 1962 to 1965, the Second Vatican Council dealt with how do we reform the church in light of all these problems, in light of all these issues. So much of that was more about approach to the world, to Protestants, to other religious traditions. How do we deal with the world? So even those councils aren't all about doctrinal issues. So when it comes to matters about how do we read scripture, we just wait till a council comes together? No. What we should do, and not all Catholics do this, but what we should do is read scripture. You know, try to figure out, you know, and I always tell my students the most important questions you can ask it, you know, who, what, where, when, how, why. If you walk through a passage and you try to interrogate it with these questions, you can learn a ton. There's a lot you can learn from there. And so the way this would work out practically for me, for example, would be I would try to figure out what scripture means, right? And I would look at what church fathers have said. I look at what Martin Luther would say and John Calvin as well. And there's a hierarchy. Some of the church fathers I prefer to others. Obviously, I would probably prefer, you know, Thomas Aquinas, for example, medieval Catholic theologian, over Martin Luther. But I do read Luther, and I have read Luther. But at the same time, when I come up with something like a teaching I think is in Scripture, I hold it tentatively, open to correction. So, for example, if an ecumenical council were to be held saying, well, Jeff's a heretic, I'd say, well, no, I'm not. I'll change. I was wrong. Right? Because I understand that this is my interpretation of Scripture. I think it's right. I've done what I can. But I don't believe that the Holy Spirit has given me the ability to interpret without error by any stretch of the imagination. So I try to have a humble view, but, you know, hold my understanding of this with a little bit of, humility.
So it might be helpful here to say, so Protestants don't have, like, we don't have an infallible interpreter of Scripture, right? So the doctrine as taught by the Reformers and historically is the perspicuity of Scripture. Easy for you to say. It's the clarity of Scripture. It's that on the most important parts, what they mean by that is, you know what it means. It doesn't need to be interpreted. On the most important parts, the Reformers would say, and I would agree, there's certain things you just can't get around in Scriptures. It's clear. It's over and over and over again. And are there fuzzy areas all over the place? So like what we would say within our church is we never want to be clearer than Scripture on any issue. But where Scripture is clear, we want to be clear. And where it's not, we want to be fuzzy.
Naveen?
Jeff,
please.
I think the term you used was infallible Supreme Court.
Yeah.
So First of all, I'm from India.
Okay.
And as a caveat, I just want to say thank you to a representative of the Catholic Church. Thank you for all that you do in countries like mine, where with educational institutions and hospitals, it's a great blessing. The Catholic Church is a great blessing. So thank you. Coming back to the infallible Supreme Court, that you mean by that the Pope and the Ecumenical Council, right?
Yes, in general, a little bit broader than that, but sure, we can go with that.
So, for example, in the 14th century, you had a pope in Rome.
It's a bad pope, it's really bad popes then,
So for about 100 years, you had two popes, and at one time you even had three popes.
Yeah, that's right.
So in that context, who would you say is part of these infallible Supreme?
That's a great question. It's important to say that there was only one of those was a legitimate pope. So I'll try to remember. I don't remember. You know, John the 22nd. There was a question after John the 22nd died, because there was a John the 23rd, not the one from the 1960s, but the one from the 15th century, so 1400s. This is correct. No, this is the 14th century, the 1300s. Yeah, so this is the 14th century of the papacy. And there was a debate about which of these was, you know, the legitimate pope. When John the 23rd took the name John the 23rd, he kind of put an end to that controversy of which was the legitimate, that John the 23rd was not legitimate. Before I answer that, what I would say is this, is that we need to understand what the infallibility of the pope means, right? So there's two statements in the 2,000 years that would be very clearly considered statements that are papal, examples of papal infallibility. So not every pope, John Paul II never, don't go there.
What are those statements, Jeff?
Let me finish that.
Sorry.
That's fine. So John, Pope Francis, Pope Benedict XVI, John Paul II, right? Pope John Paul I, Pope Paul VI, Pope John the 23rd, I'll stop there. I have to. Never made an infallible statement. Now, they said things that were infallibly true. So if one of them said that Jesus Christ is Lord, salvation is through Christ alone, like in Dominus Jesus, sure, it's not infallible because they said it. They didn't make an infallible statement ever. So most popes don't exercise that. And there was a long debate about can they even be infallible. And that was a debate. Actually, there was a hot debate in the 14th century. And it continued, and it was kind of hashed out in 1870 at the First Vatican Council. So that's the first thing I would say is, I would say none of them, although they're part of the magisterium, none of them were infallible. Does that make sense? Okay.
So during that time, there was no pope who was an ecumenical council?
No, there were ecumenical councils during those times. So let me see. So Trent is in the... Okay, so then you have Florence before that. What was before Florence? You got me. I'm trying to think of the...
They didn't have any councils,
right? I don't think they did. Yeah, I don't think there wasn't in Avignon. So there wasn't an ecumenical council, I don't think. But there had been prior, and there had been, you know, since. So they could, I would say that one of those popes could have spoken, and they would have had the charism to have spoken infallibly, just as Peter, the sinner that he was, right? To deny Jesus three times, right? So, and yet he, when, you know, the Lord says, you know, who do people say that I am? Simon Peter is the one who responds, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, in Matthew 16. And Jesus tells him, you know, he didn't say this because of flesh and blood. Human means, my Father in heaven revealed this to you. So in a similar sense to that, that he could have, even though they were sinners. And there were a lot of sinful popes. So infallibility does not mean that they won't be sinners. Right? Most of the popes of the last 100 years admitted, I'm a sinner. Pope Francis says, you want one word to describe me? I'm a sinner. I think he's being sincere.
So, and this is just from my perspective, part of the frustration I find, though, is how do you know which pope at the moment, how do you know which pope is the right pope and which pope is actually delegitimate? And it sure feels like history is rewritten after the fact. And so then they say, well, that really didn't count, both for councils and for popes.
It's trickier for popes than councils. It is tricky. When you have the three popes vying for office, that's tricky. And we have two. We have an anti-pope that is a canonized saint in the Catholic Church, right? So we have a pope and an anti-pope. In fact, their feast was was pretty recent. And they were vying for which one was actually a legitimate pope. And I think they were pretty sincere because this is a time where the Romans were killing anybody who was a Christian. So they had no power for being pope. They both got martyred, right? Because they believed in Jesus. And so, and yet they're both canonized by the Catholic Church, even though one is considered formally an anti-pope. So, but it is tricky, especially at the time. very tricky. I agree.
So, can it, well, go ahead. Is it short?
Yeah, it's very short, and it's in direct correlation to the
great.
And I think a more specific question might be the authority that is given to the magistrate. Right? Where does that authority come from?
Oh, sure, yeah. There's a lot of passages I would point to, right? So the first thing I would say, oh, this isn't short. You said this is short.
Well,
the short
version.
Question, but... Yeah, I'll try to be brief.
Don't assert in the Old Testament.
All right, I'll try to be brief. So what I would say is, I can't start in the Old Testament.
Okay.
All right, fine.
I mean,
no,
hurry,
that's fine.
Hurry through
no,
the
no,
Old
no.
Testament.
I said 1 Timothy 3:15, right? The church is the pillar and foundation of truth. And the whole point of St. Paul is, you know, what do we do when there's controversy? How do we know what's the church of the living God? If it's an invisible church only, well, how do you know? How is that going to solve controversy? And the other thing I think we see is we see this idea of succession, right? Judas kills himself, and yet he has to be replaced, right? And when Matthias replaces him in the book of Acts, he wields his authority. So we see sorts of things like that. Acts chapter 15 is another great example where there's a controversy. And what happens? Right, they get together, and there's a big debate, and it ends when Peter stands up. Right, Simeon stands up and he ends the debate. He gives his, yes, God chose me to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, and he confirms this in scripture. And then Paul and Barnabas add their testimony. This is what we've been doing. And then James stands up and he cites two authorities to end the local synod. He cites Peter and he cites scripture. We could do a lot more than that, but, you know, but for short.
So I think there are probably lots of questions about the papacy and about things like that, infallible doctrines, which I want to get back to. You skipped right over that.
I did.
I'll
just say it. Let me say it. The two infallible dogmas, right, that were papal infallible examples are the Assumption of Mary, 1950, Pope Pius XII, and the Immaculate Conception of Mary, Pius IX. So
yes.
there it's out there.
Very good. So I'll just leave it. Just leave it. But I want you to let those questions brew, because we'll come back to those after we move through the other questions. So let those questions sit for a minute. Let's go to the next question, and I'll start this one to make your life a little easier. You can just respond to mine. So here's the question about salvation. Your neighbor watches the Bible miniseries and sees the scene in which Jesus meets Nicodemus in John chapter 3, and Jesus tells Nicodemus that no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Your friend is just as confused as Nicodemus. He knows that you're a spiritual person, so he asks you, what does it mean to be born again? How can I experience this eternal life that Jesus is talking about? What would I say? All right, so I'm not going to go through the full... I mean, I have lots to say, but the main thing, just to be physically alive and breathing, eating, like going through working, mowing the lawn life, if that's all your life is, that's not life. That our life has to be in a living relationship connected to the God of the universe to be alive. And the scriptures talk about this all over the place, that life is not just about breathing, sucking air and eating food, but it's supposed to be, designed to be, created to be, in active relationship from the very beginning with God. And to be separated from God, the scriptures are going to talk about being death. And that we are apart from a relationship with God. We're going to agree at least this far. We're dead in our sins and trespasses. The wages of sin is death. That death is not just doing something wrong, but it's really cutting yourself off in a relationship from the God of the universe. The God who is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So we would go to Romans and we would talk about anyone who confesses that Jesus is Christ and believes that he raised from the dead, died for your sins, raised from the dead, if you accept what he did on your behalf, that God himself came into our world, showed us what life with God is supposed to look like as a man. He died a death on our behalf as a man. He died as God. He died the God-man. He died and rose again and promised that anyone who will trust in him and follow his way of life, he will lead them into life eternal. And that when you do that, when you trust him for your sins, and this is where I want to be clear. So let me read this. This is from the prophet Isaiah. He writes it this way. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid upon him, referring to Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. That when you trust Jesus Christ, that your iniquity, your sin, is placed upon him on the cross. that he dies for that. He takes all your penalty of sin. He is, the technical word is that he's like an atoning sacrifice. He's a propitiation from the Old Testament idea of an animal. You'd lay your hands on it and then spit upon it and all this, and then you'd cast, one would get sent out of town, one would be slaughtered and its blood sprinkled on the altar. That this animal has to die because it's taking your death. It's a sin offering. Jesus took our death like that. And when he did, though, he didn't stay dead. He rose, and in that he promised that he can give us his life. So we die to ourselves, we die to our sin, we turn away from that life, we turn towards him, and all of this is because of what he did. His death, burial, and resurrection. And here's the words I would use. By grace alone, it is fully an act of God. That God came after us while we were sinners, and he loved us enough, and that grace grips us, the Holy Spirit comes into us, convicts us of sin, we are born again, to use John's words, or regenerated, and in that we turn to Christ by faith. It's all one thing, turning away from sin, repentance, believing in Christ, his righteousness covers us, and therefore we are right with God, we are declared righteous as a judicial act. And one of my favorite phrases that Jeff really doesn't like, but I love it. We are snow-covered dung heaps. Do you know that?
That's not what Luther said. He said, a different word, but that's okay.
He did. But that's the idea. And when God looks on us, he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ, says, "This is my child in whom I am well pleased." But those who truly believe, who have that new life, grace is the most powerful force in the universe, the love of God, and that will change you. And if you are touched by his grace and love, that same grace and love will change you. You will be conformed. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. We call that separate, though. We call that sanctification. And it's not that you're saved by doing good works. It's because you're saved you do good works. And therefore, those good works in you are your righteousness. You actually become what God has already said of you, declared over you. And then someday, when you die, you are glorified, which is you're made holy, righteous in his sight. You're made who you were created to be in Jesus Christ. So that's my version. That's what kind
good
picture
pastor.
Of salvation.
Good evangelical pastor.
I guess who used to share like little gospel tracts with me on the beach. We used to go around and tell people the same message.
Yeah. And I think I would say is obviously I agree with chunks of that, and that's important. The way I would look at this is I would say that's like the thief on the cross. Well, I would agree the thief on the cross is in heaven. Right? No doubt. Jesus said, "To this day you'll be with me in paradise." But I would say that is, in a sense, the exception of what he intended, not to be normative. Right? So is it possible for somebody like that, right, to believe in the heart? Of course. But when you talk, and this is something to keep in mind, if you talk to Catholics, let's say a Catholic who knows Catholic teaching and believes it, but they've never met a Protestant before in their lives, and they're not a charismatic Catholic. They're not part of the charismatic renewal. So they have none of that background at all. And you ask them, have you been saved? That's not typical Catholic language, right? So when you think about saved, you know, what do you mean saved? Like, am I going to go to hell? You know, so when Catholics talk about salvation, so for example, they might scratch their head for a minute and they might say, well, gee, I guess I've been saved. I'm being saved. And I will be saved, I hope. Right? So it's, they look at it as, you know, we will distinguish justification, becoming a child of God, right, being righteous, from sanctification. But we will look at them in a sense as two sides of the same coin. So we will agree, justification, point in time, sure, and a process. And that would be an area we would probably debate. Okay? Sanctification, I would also say, is a point in time and a process. But they're different things. One is describing becoming a child of God, being made right with God. One would be a process of growing in holiness. I would agree with what Paul said, that when God says you are righteous, he will do it. But more like, you know, let there be light, and there is light. So I do have an issue with the forensic. It's not just courtroom language. This is family language. When we're adopted, right, by God as his children, it's not simply the forensic adoption of a medieval courtroom, which I think that's much more of what's going on with Calvin and Luther's interpretation there. It's more of a Jewish adoption. It's more of ancient Old Testament adoption, where they become part of the family, and it's ratified by God, and it's an oath, and they are, you are my son, you are my son. Okay, and it's the same sort of thing. So what happens then is we become by grace what Jesus is by nature. Jesus is God's Son by nature. That's who He is. We become truly God's Son like Jesus, but by grace. It's not who we are, but it's who we become. And so that's an area where we would disagree. So what is Catholic salvation? Well, we would say it's kind of what Jesus says in the Scriptures. There's exceptions to it, thief on the cross. But what does He say? Right, so I would read John 3 as about baptism. Right, so I say baptism initiates that process. It's like birth. And then what? Well, you're not just born into a family. You have to get fed and nourished in that family. And so we have the Eucharist, right? If you don't eat my flesh, if you don't eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life. I will raise him up on the third day. In the question section, we can talk about how that relates to the Last Supper and Jewish sacrificial rites and things like that. But for the moment, I would say that we see that in Scripture, that this idea of He gives Himself as food for us to eat to nourish us spiritually so that what physical food does for our bodies, the Eucharist, you might call the Lord's Supper, communion, right, does for our spiritual life. And then also in the family, we screw up. We make mistakes. And so we say sorry, right? And that was in the Old Testament. It's in the New as well. And so as Catholics, what we believe is that actually when we do that in the context of the sacrament of confession, that God gives us grace to heal us and to help us to do better. But what we would talk about is what's called the sacramental economy. What we believe is that God, just as He uses spit and mud and heals somebody from their blindness, so He does that in the supernatural life as well. That He's taken Old Testament rites and rituals, He's made them simpler, easier, but more efficacious. In the old, as the letter to Hebrews tells us, they just symbolized things. They didn't perfect the conscience. In the new, because now it's Jesus doing them, He transforms them so that they do perfect the conscience. But I want to emphasize as I end this answer with a point of agreement, in that it's all grounded, founded, and united to what Jesus did on the cross. That without that, there's nothing. It's all, so it's not the idea that, well, I'm baptized, therefore I'm saved because of myself. Right? John Calvin, he believed in infant baptism. Even as a Catholic, there are Presbyterian denominations that still do that, just like Catholics. And part of the reason Calvin did that, holding faith alone, is that he said, this isn't a work, this is a child. What work can it do? It emphasizes the idea that this is a grace. And, you know, and that's kind of the idea, is that this is, it's about grace alone. So I would agree, this is, salvation is by grace alone. It's a free gift of God that we can do nothing to earn or merit.
Okay, so, there's, actually, it sounds so reasonable when you say it, Jeff.
I'm gonna get some water.
What he just said, though, there's some that, on the point of agreement, before we say all the stuff that I disagree with, I think it's important to say he believes, the Catholic Church officially believes, salvation by grace alone.
Council of Trent.
All right.
So Romans 3:28.
Now, what we mean by that might be a little bit different because I would say also by faith alone, meaning that the work of Jesus Christ, there's nothing to add to it, that it is the finished work of Jesus Christ, and our righteousness, in no way can we ever make God owe us heaven ever. Never is God our debtor. Mm. And I know you wouldn't use that language either. Having said that, economy was a really key word there that I think might, there's for us, or for me, it's been paid in full, therefore my response is to the grace of that. Mm. I am being changed and I do grow and respond to that pure grace, but in no way does that add to my salvation.
Mm, right, sure. May I say something?
The economy of sacraments, so you actually do use the treasury and economic terminology and merits. And
like Jesus does too with the, you know, the treasure, store up for yourself treasures in heaven. That language is used a lot there, but we have to be careful. The economy, the oikonomia, the economy, we think of economy money, right? That's not how it was used in the early church. It's not how it's always used, right? For the church fathers, the economy, this is the law of God's household. It's what the word means. It's the law of the, so the divine economy, for example, for the early Christians was salvation history. It's how God saves His people. And so when we talk about the sacramental economy, it's part of that. It's how God fulfills salvation history through these things. It's not adding to what Christ has done. It's following what He's told us to do. And it's the means of applying what He's won on the cross in our lives again and again constantly. And I think that's kind of...
Faith alone.
Can I say something about faith alone?
Yeah, sure.
So since the Lutheran Catholic Joint Declaration of 1999, Catholics are allowed to use the language of faith alone following that definition. The definition is a very specific ways of what that means. Now, I feel uncomfortable with that language, even though I understand under certain circumstances we can use it, because there's only one time in the Bible that faith alone is used. Anybody besides Paul know where that is? James 2:24. You're justified by works and not by faith alone.
So, I do think it would be helpful, because I don't think, from my paltry Protestant understanding of Catholicism, It does seem, though, that in the sacraments that there's a sense in which you are accruing. It feels like you have this debit card that you accrue money, and then at the end, if you don't have enough, you go to purgatory to pay off the rest. Mm-hmm. And if you have a surplus, you're a saint, then you can pass that over to someone else's account. And that's the language, maybe not from the early church, but from maybe late medieval or Renaissance past.
You find some of that in the early church, and you find some of that in Judaism before Jesus is there too. The difference is when the early Christians are using it, it's in light of what Christ has done. It's not simply this merit of holy people. It's all the merit of Christ. And so the idea, it's kind of like what you're talking about, is the treasury of merit specifically. But the treasury of merit is kind of like, the example I use with my students, because they have trouble with this too, is the idea that it's like crayons for your kid. I use the example of crayons. So my kids have crayons, you know. And the oldest one, you know, might respond, right? You give them the crayons. You teach them how to write. You write with them. You're drawing your finger, you know. And then you put it on the, oh, this is great. You know, it's on the refrigerator. I mean, maybe there's no museum anywhere that would take it. But you, it's your kid. It's your son. It's your daughter, right? And, you know, the three-year-old might be chewing on some of them and flushing them, clogging the toilet and melting them on the heater, and they need more crayons. So what do you do is, you've given your older one the box of 150 colors or whatever, if there is such a box, because if they've responded, they've corresponded, and they need more, because they're constantly asking for more. And it's way more than they need. And so then you help the little ones who need it a little bit more. That's the idea of the treasury of merit. It's the idea that, that some of us correspond, because it's
who,
the people
who decides who gets the crayons.
Oh, who gets the crayons?
Yeah. And how do you get more crayons?
So there's two ways in which that happens. There's the way that most of us get them with the Pope, right? And then there's the indulgences. And then the second way is the way that most of the saints got them, and that's just by asking God, give me more, and He gives more because you ask for it. And so what I always tell my students, you want to be like the saints. Why? Because they didn't write a letter without asking God to help. What does this person need in their life? I don't know what to write. God, you tell me what to write. Holy Spirit, help me. They're constantly doing that. And we don't ask God for anything. And that's a big difference, is that the people I would call saints, they're constantly asking God, I can't do this. I need you. Help me to do this well. I wasn't good enough. Next time I'll do better if you help me. That's the idea. And so that's where they get it. God doesn't refuse them. So it's not just a system. It's not like a... It's not limited to the sacraments. I don't look. I partake of the sacraments very frequently. All of the ones that are repeatable, and I don't look at it as like a debit card at all. I look at it as more like reading scripture. Like this is a way of getting fed spiritually, to help me try to be loving with my wife and my kids, and to empower me to help share my faith wherever I am, and things like that.
And maybe this is just reading doctrines as opposed to reality, but. My understanding is that that's somehow meritorious, though, that somehow that gives you merit with God, whereas, is that true?
It depends on what you mean by merit. Yeah. So the theologians, the medieval theologians will use the language, I don't use that language, but the medieval theologians will use the language of merit, and the reason is because they're trying to talk about how do we understand, they would also use the time of, like, think about the doctrine of purgatory, which I don't know if you know much about purgatory, you probably heard it before. They would use that issue of time. Well, that's not, time, what does this even mean? 100 years of purgatory. All they're trying to get at, the basic thing they're trying to get with, when either the language of merit or time and purgatory of any of these things, is they're trying to talk about differences. There are differences. Even if you were to agree at a spiritual level, all sins are the same. Even if you were to agree with that, right? I'm sure you would much rather have somebody have an angry thought against you than kill your kid. They're not the same. Does that make sense? Now, I'm not saying that, you know, apart from Christ, they're all the same. Sure, I would agree with that. But what the medieval theologians are trying to do is make distinctions to understand, well, what are the differences here? So when they use the language of merit, it's graced merit. And Thomas Aquinas, they're very clear about that. Trent is very clear about that. Trent, which talks about merit.
Trent's a big council that happened right after the Reformation to respond to
the Reformation. And one, the first anathema it gave on its decree.
Means you're kicked out of the church forever.
Yeah. Not forever.
No,
not forever. You can be kicked out of the church. You can be excommunicated, kicked out for this. The first condemnation was if you believe you can earn salvation, let you be anathema on your own. It was a condemnation of what's called the Pelagian heresy. Luther was dead at that point, but that was one of the things he was arguing against. And on that, Trent agreed. Okay? And yet this is the same council that talks about merit. The merit, the works, are like scriptural works. What is James 2 talking about when it says that you're justified by works, not by faith alone? James 2:24. It's in the NIV as well. I guess in the NIV it says you are saved by what you do and not by faith alone. But the word is ergon. It's works, deeds, whatever. It's not talking about earning salvation. James is talking about the obedient faith. Right? He's talking about love. It's talking about faith that's living. That's the idea. The works are a gift from God, as the faith is also a gift from God. Does that make sense? I mean, so that's, you know, you don't have to agree, but that's...
No. So the word that I would use is monergism. Are you familiar with that?
Where a little bit.
It's all entirely a work of God. Salvation is from beginning to end, both your justification, sanctification, glorification. That's from beginning to end. God came after you, saved you. Will you use that word?
No, I would say it's a both and. This is where free will predestination for Catholics is both and. Works and faith for Catholics is both and. Scripture tradition, both and. You know, some of these things are, we would try to hold them together. How does that work? Jesus, God, or man? Both and. 100%, 100%. How does that work? Hypostatic union. But what does that mean? Well, I'm not going to give you a very good explanation.
So, okay, any questions on this? I mean, I'm just open it up. Sure.
I was raised Catholic. I actually kept in the Catholic Church.
Oh, wow.
And I'm reading a wonderful book right now called Rediscovering Catholicism by
Matthew Kelly?
Okay. Really very good. But one thing I was always confused on is when is a person, I guess I'll use the word saved because I can't come up with the word, in the Catholic Church? Is it when you're baptized? Is it when you're confirmed?
So this is, tough question.
When you see Jesus face to face.
Yeah, right. So this is a very good question. No, but that's a good question. When are you saved in the Catholic Church? This is, again, we don't use this language. So the, if you were to say baptism, they say, oh, sure. But does that mean they're not going to go to hell? No. And does that mean if they're not baptized, they're not going to go to hell? Well, the thief on the cross wasn't baptized. He's in heaven, guaranteed, sure. Does that make sense? So it doesn't make sense. So how does that work? So we don't look at salvation that way. So what baptism we believe does, water baptism, if it's valid, so as a child, it doesn't have to have anything, you know, it just had to be water in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It could be anybody doing it, you know, I mean, you know, you know, if the parent, the people doing it have the intent of the church, you don't even have to know what the intent is. It's valid. Okay? So what does it do? It imparts the Holy Spirit, regeneration, sanctification, as well as justification, all of these things. Okay? What does confirmation do? Well, confirmation, you could look at baptism as like being born. These analogies aren't great, but they're the best I can do right now. Baptism is like being born. Confirmation is like learning how to walk. Right? So confirmation, they talk about this, the sealing of the Holy Spirit. It does a lot of things, but one of the main things it does is it strengthens all the graces received in baptism. What does the Eucharist do? Well, the Eucharist also helps deal and heal you from sin. The language is forgive. But it's about healing, because the idea is that when you sin, the way that we look at this as Catholics is it wounds us. It makes us sick. It makes us more likely we do more, right? And so what we believe God has done is to give us medicine that ties us to Jesus' cross. He's not dying again. He died once and for all. But he's in heaven now. And so everything that he did on the cross in his resurrection is there for us. It's all available. And we can get this a lot of ways, even just reading Scripture. But that we believe that he set up certain things that help us with this. So Eucharist is one of those. Confession is another. Alright, confession is another. So all of these things are part of that. Now, I think at the root of the question of when are we saved is this, you know, I don't want to go to hell. Right? And that's for every, you know, I don't want to go to hell, I don't want to go to hell. And there are Catholics like that too. I know priests and seminarians and lay Catholics and whomever who, right, are very much like Martin Luther. I don't mean in his beliefs. I mean in the struggles he had right before he was excommunicated. You know, am I going to go to heaven or not? I'll go back in the confessional. I just got out of the confessional. I'm going to go back in again. And it's very sad, actually, when you read his life about this. He really struggled with if he's going to go to heaven or to hell. And I think that's a very common struggle for people. I would say a more sane Catholic approach is, well, God loves me. Right? I'm born into his family. I'm saying sorry when I screw up. I'm eating the meal at the table of the Father. I'm doing all the things Jesus told me. I'm trying to respond. I screw up, but, you know, I'm doing the best I can. Right? God is very difficult to satisfy. Jesus satisfied God, but he's easily pleased, right? Why? Because we're like two-year-old kids born into this faith, and we're just trying to live the life. And so I think that's the key. And the people who have those concerns, I'm not really worried about. It's the people who, God, I don't need God. Jesus, you know, believe what you want to believe. Well, that's where I'd be concerned. You're welcome.
So, you'll excuse me.
That's fine. But, whatever.
But some of the, like, the sacramental system, and this is obviously from outside of it, reading it historically, though. First of all, the seven sacraments and this whole system. One, we totally agree that there's a constant relationship ongoing with God that you can, and I would even, you know, I would even perhaps use the sacramental language, like something like that for communion and baptism. And I believe that there's a special way in which we receive the promises of God, but whether the baptism actually does something and communion the same, or whether it's an experience of an application of the work of Christ, I'm not sure exactly how we'd slice that pie. The other thing is it can appear that the sacraments are actually a system to control salvation. Within the church, that you have to now come to me, be under my, and from birth to death, baptism mm-hmm. to final unction, you have to be under our guidance. We control all the answers. We control who reads the books. We control every step every week. And if you step out of line, you have to receive your forgiveness through us. And that comes through.
And yet the church official teaching is that that's not true. The catechism says quite clearly that a perfect act of contrition can function like confession. No priest around, am I going to die, committed mortal sin? Not necessarily.
So, just... Good.
Just going in line with this young lady's question regarding justification, you made the comment earlier that justification is a process, and I was curious if you could elaborate
sure.
on what that means.
I mean, the big thing I think what we tend to do, you know, is we look at... You know, we have our passages, I was very impressed that Paul talked about a tradition, right? Well, we do, we have a tradition of interpretation regardless of where we come from. We have certain people we read, certain Bible commentators, pastors, whoever we read, and we start, you know, certain passages. But I think if we look at, for example, Paul, the book of Romans, Galatians, etc., and we look at how he uses the life of Abraham, we start to notice he's quoting different sections of Abraham's life. So, right, in Romans 3, when he talks about when Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, dikaiosune, justification, righteousness, however you want to translate that. He's talking about, right, Genesis 15, when Abraham believed God that he would have a child. But he didn't quite understand all of that, right? So it clearly wasn't perfect understanding, right? But he believed God. But if he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness when he trusted that, you know, what about earlier in chapter 12, where he believed God and left his land and moved to Canaan? I mean, talk about a leap of faith where he did really understand the challenges involved, unlike in chapter 15, right? This looks like the obedient faith, the living faith of James 2:2, right? And 2 as well. And then in Galatians 2, what is he doing there? The issue is Genesis 17 with circumcision, which is kind of what's at issue in Rome. Just the short version is this. He's dealing with opponents. Right? There are people in Rome, in Romans, that are saying, if you're not circumcised, you're going to go to hell. Baptism, believe in God, great. If you're not circumcised, you're going to burn in hell. And what Paul is doing is saying, when was Abraham circumcised? Genesis 17. He was already justified in chapter 15. Why? By faith, not works of the law. Right? Which is not the same as works. Right, in Ephesians, if Paul wrote that, which I believe he did, the works is the shorthand for the works of the law. He's talking about the same issues. But in Galatians, what does he do? He moves to the sacrifice of Isaac. Because what seems to be his opponents in Galatians are, they seem to be, okay, we get it. Abraham was justified in 15. But he still got circumcised, therefore you should too. And what Paul is saying is that you're good, you're moving forward, you gotta go a little bit further to the binding of Isaac, the sacrifice of Isaac in Genesis 22. So he pushes it forward. So I think what we're seeing there is when he's talking about justification, Abraham is justified at various points in his life. That tends to be the model. So I don't think he's quite using it the way when we're just talking about that, you know, that one point in time. I think there's a little bit more complicated than that biblically.
So let me throw out two caricatures that I think it's really important that we break down both. There's the caricature of the Protestant who comes up there and just says, man, if you're here tonight, you just walk forward, pray this prayer, and you can know for sure forever, no matter what you do, no matter what happens, that you are saved because you said the magical prayer words. And that is the caricature of Protestantism, yeah, which we're like, if you don't actually believe in Jesus Christ and repent and believe, then those words are just like, it's like a mantra or something. It's reciting magical words. Magical words don't save you. Belief in Jesus Christ, and belief in Jesus Christ will change you.
Sure.
It will. The grace and love of God will change you. And if it doesn't change you, then you don't believe. So there's the caricature of the Catholic. I'll let you do the caricature of the Catholic.
Well, it's, you know, if I do enough, you know, help enough old ladies across the street, go to confession enough, whatever, you know, I do enough good deeds, you know, if, you know, God will weigh me in the balance, and if I have enough, I'll get to heaven. If not, I go to hell. If it's in between, purgatory.
Yeah.
And maybe I get a second chance in purgatory.
So we want to break up both of those. Neither of those are true. And so
right. Oh, but I have met people. But I have met people. I have met Catholics like that. I have met.
Yeah. So, yeah.
Pam. In light of James 2, you're referring to James 2.
Yeah.
And I was referring fast, so I'm not sure I really understand what you're saying about James 2. Maybe both of them
could comment. Yeah. So I'll just read it if you want.
Sure.
From the NIV, from an evangelical translation.
Okay, let me comment. You read it, and then I'll comment on it.
And then I'll comment. This is an evangelical translation. It's not a literal translation. It's what's called a dynamic translation.
Thank you, Jeff.
You're welcome. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him?
No.
Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accomplished by action, ergon, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds, or faith without works, is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith, so let me just clarify real fast. This is important, I think, that the language is obscured here, but what he's saying, righteous, is it's the same word, it's justification. Was he not justified in Genesis 22 when he bound his son? But I thought Paul said he was justified in Genesis 15. This kind of complexifies the issue of justification. You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete, or perfect, by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. Now the Greek is works, but it's the only passage in the entire Bible that mentions faith alone and says you're not justified by it. It's true.
So this is the big gotcha passage of like, see, not by faith alone. That's right.
It's the only passage that mentions faith alone.
that's what that means. In the context, though, and the reference to Abraham's really helpful. You read all that. So for me, I have no problem with this passage because, I mean, it's the whole thing of the classic cliche way of saying it is that I believe by faith alone saves you, but not by faith that is alone.
Yeah.
So if faith doesn't lead you to be changed, if the Holy Spirit is not in you working, then it's not faith. And so I mean,
we would agree with that. But yeah. I would agree with that. I mean, this is where the caricature comes down is that the works that we're talking. So when you know, when you say, you know, to a Catholic, are you saved by what you do? They might say, yeah. It's like, well, what do you have to do? What, you know, faith itself is seen as a work. That's where we get in some of these debates.
Yeah. Okay. So, you know, I get both of you in different ways, kind of like accept the sort of faith and working out as part of the process of salvation. And that's kind of, and we all think about that in a point of time when a person sort of becomes Christian, etc. But what happens when you get to a point, you know, we all know people that we would turn around and say, yes, they definitely were a Christian, they showed signs of changing, I saw faith, I saw works, and then 20 years later, they basically turn away and, you know, basically turn the whole back on God and everything else. So maybe the two traditions could talk about, is it really possible to actually, you know, lose your faith and therefore lose your salvation and therefore have an uncertain eternal future?
Sure. Do you want to go first?
Why don't you go first?
Okay.
So I don't know what I'm going to say. I don't know what you're going to say.
So for me, I mean, the Bible has multiple passages. I mean, you read the book of Hebrews, and every couple pages it's like, but if you turn away, you'll be cast. You know, it's like a dreadful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. So for me, there's different statements I want to say. One is about the security. So John chapter 6, the Father will lose none of those that are in his hand. I mean, we're going to say that what God is doing can't be undone, that the work of Jesus Christ can't be undone, that there's no sin big enough that it undoes the work that Jesus Christ does. So this is a statement not about the individuals. This is about Jesus Christ. His work, there's no sin bigger than the work of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. There's nothing that is bigger than his grace. Absolutely want to say that. And as long as I'm trusting in that, looking to that, that is my absolute confidence. Having said that, assurance of salvation is something different. Security of salvation, assurance of salvation being my feeling of do I know for sure. There are people in the scriptures, Pharisees, who are very, very confident in their salvation, who were not saved, and Jesus had all of his woe statements about, you know? They're very, very confident in their self-righteousness and in something other than God's righteousness. So I think there is, all the time, we'll see people confidently placing their faith, but it's not saving faith. They're confidently placing their faith in a religious system, in works that they've accomplished, in sacraments,
sure,
Protestant or Catholic that they've performed, in the good works they've done, in the feeling they had, in the prayer they prayed, but they're not placing their faith in Jesus Christ. And so I would say that the grace of God is effectual, meaning, that's the technical term, meaning that if God's grace, if you are saved, you will be saved. I vehemently want to affirm, so this is Romans 8. This is the first passage you'll know. We know that in all things God works for good, for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he glorified. And this is from the beginning, that if God chose you, there's nothing you can do to escape his love. That he's coming after you. That's the language the Apostle Paul is using there. Now, the reality of it is, it's how do you know? And this is where I would go with John Calvin on this, perseverance of the saints. It ultimately, we know in a retrospective type thing, if you persevere in your faith, then it's true faith. And that, having said that, though, it ends up looking a lot like you can fall away from, it looks the exact same. It's for me, though, the only reason I go this angle, as opposed to saying you can lose your salvation, and I'm not tied to deep traditions the way this guy is. So, I mean, if I thought you could just lose your salvation, I'd be great with it. Let's say that. The reason I don't say that language is because of what the Apostle Paul says right here, and because of just the fact that if Jesus Christ, you cannot undo. What I don't want to say is that Jesus Christ's work can be undone in any way, shape, or form. There's nothing I can do if he's coming after me to undo his grace. So that's why I want to affirm that.
Yeah. Yeah, I don't look at it that way. Huh. The church doesn't see it that way. But I think the root, so we don't look at it this way because, so the salvation issue is very important. You know, if you don't believe in God, if you don't believe in Jesus, you need to think about that question. I mean, that's really important. But if you believe in Jesus, right, so this is the Catholic, you know, Catholics, I mean, unfortunately, it's obviously you can't assume this. Most of the Catholics that I run into who call themselves Catholics, well, I shouldn't say most. There are, I've met many, many, many Catholics who call themselves Catholics, who don't believe in Jesus, don't believe in God, don't go to church, don't do anything, right? Or they go to church and they don't believe in God. I know Catholics who receive the Eucharist, don't believe in God, don't believe in Jesus, whatever. But the idea is it's supposed to be, well, we all believe in God and Jesus, right? And so the Catholic idea is when you're talking to non-believers, where you have to talk about Jesus, they need to know about Jesus. The idea is, when you're saved, if you will, what's the focus? The focus is becoming a saint. Not to be, you know, earned. But the whole focus of our lives as Christians, what I mean by that is, we have to call everybody we run into to become an apostle of apostles. We have to find evangelists of new evangelists. That's the point. So our lives are not simply to get people to heaven. They're to get everybody we run into to become somebody who gets everybody they run into to be, get, you know, etc. To constantly, we're supposed to form not just intentional disciples of Jesus, but people who are going to go out and share their faith, and that's the focus. So the focus isn't so much, oh gosh, did I lose salvation? But can salvation be lost? Yeah. Is it? But how does that not nullify the cross of Christ? Well, it's about freedom to reject Him, just as you have freedom to say no the first time. That'll be a difference, a dividing point. So we'll talk about, when 1 John talks about sins that lead to death, he's talking to Christians. What are those? There's a lot of debate in the tradition. Some people will say that that's about the death penalty. Others will say it's a sin that leads to their physical death. But I think what we find in the tradition and in the scripture is that this is talking about, with the Catholic tradition, it's talking about mortal sin. Right? And the idea is that what Jesus does when he comes around to earth, he's going, your sins are forgiven, your sins are forgiven, your sins are forgiven. And then he dies and rises from the dead, and he appears not to all of his disciples, not even to his mother, but to his apostles. And he says to them, he breathes on them, and he says, receive the Holy Spirit, whose sins you forgive are forgiven, whose sins you retain are retained. This isn't about, you know, you're going to go to hell because you can go to confession. It's about, you had a sin? Tell me about it. And I'm going to give you some healing. And here's a great means that you can use. All these things are sensible, that were created physically so that we see and touch and smell and taste, because the whole created world gives glory to God. And so what he did, because we're so sensible, is he entered into that and he communicates all the merits of his cross through these sensible signs. Does that mean you're going to go to hell if you didn't do that? No. Thief on the cross is in heaven. Didn't go to any of those things. But he gave this to us not as a bar to bar people out of heaven, but as a great grace to help all of us become evangelizers of evangelizers, apostles of new apostles. I use the term saint for that because that's the Catholic language. But that's the idea. So could one lose salvation? Sure. Can it be gained back? Sure. Why? Because it's Jesus extending it to you. And if you want to throw it off and say no to him, he allows you to say no. He doesn't force you to stay with him. But he's going to continue to pursue you until you say yes. And even to death, right? To the deathbed, right? So
okay, we'll
disagree on that, but
12 minutes left, something like that. Popcorn questions, and this could be anything, and all the answers are going to be 2 minutes or less, Jeff.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Ready?
I'm sorry.
Ready,
yeah.
Go.
I just want to hear something about the Virgin Mary stuff and the Mary the Mother being immaculate.
Sure.
Yeah. 2 minutes.
It's all about the fact that Jesus chose her to be his mother. So it's all the fact that she is his mother. So the idea is he cleansed her. Immaculate Conception is the idea that he cleansed her, he kept her free of original sin in light of what he was going to do on the cross, because it's his mother.
So where do you get that from in Scripture?
Well, it's not just from, it's not as clear in Scripture. What I would say in Scripture is the idea of the grace, right, where it said, you know, the full of grace that we have with Mary. Protestant commentators obviously will disagree with this, but they would usually say that it's some gift God gave her before that moment. And the Catholic Church, the tradition of the Church is that, yeah, of original sin, free of original sin, that she's full of grace, of what we talk about sanctifying grace, the life of God from the get-go before God was incarnate in her womb. Yeah.
Then why does she acknowledge the fact that she needed a Savior?
The formal teaching on her being the Immaculate Conception is that she needed God, that was because of God. Without God, she'd burn in hell. It's the difference between somebody who's drowning, which is all of us, and getting the water pumped out of her lungs, and someone who God keeps, right, for himself out of the water from drowning in the first place, but it's still because of what he did on the cross. So all of the teaching about her Immaculate Conception, and it goes even further than that, in sinlessness, all of that is because of what God did. It's not her, it's Jesus. It's all the cross in advance, since he's God's outside of time. Yeah?
So it's safe to assume that she lived her life sinless?
Yes. So from a Catholic perspective, that's dogma. Martin Luther agreed with it as well.
Okay, so in light of that, is it also safe to assume that the Catholic Church believes that she was a virgin?
Perpetual virgin, yeah. And all the Protestant reformers agreed. Bucer, Calvin, Zwingli, Luther.
Okay. In Mark chapter 3, it says that his family said came to get him because he was out of his mind. Now, we're going to assume that he's got no brothers and sisters. So his family in that scenario would be...
It says brothers and sisters in the text, but this is a Jewish... No, but what I'm saying is, so you can assume they are the brothers and sisters. What do they mean by brothers and sisters? That's the question. And from a Jewish perspective, Hebrew and Aramaic have no word for cousins, half-brothers. Greek's got lots of words. But these are Jews. This is a Jewish context, and so when they're calling them brothers, that would be the idea. And the reason that that was fairly uncontroversial for most of Christian history, including the Reformation, is because that was the idea. Like Luther, for example, argued they were cousins. He followed Jerome. In the East, they argued they were half-brothers from Joseph's other marriage. But the idea is that in a Jewish context, they had no other means of describing relations, right? And so when the angel, just think about Luke chapter 2, right? Angel comes to her and says all kinds of things. You're going to conceive a child, right? Well, she's going on her honeymoon, you know? She's about to get married and go on the honeymoon. You kind of expect at some point. Doesn't say when. Doesn't say right now, right? You're going to conceive a child. It's going to be a boy. He's going to be named Jesus. He's going to save the world. He's going to reign on his throne of his father David, and he's going to be God Most High. Of all those things, if you're about to go on your honeymoon, you're about to get married and go on your honeymoon, you already started the process. To stop the process, you'd have to get a divorce, right? The most shocking thing would be that he's going to be God. He's a king. The only thing she's surprised at is, how can this be? I don't know a man, right? Seems to imply that she's intending to not know a man. Right? Like in Numbers chapter 30 and 31, we see these vows of self-affliction that, yeah, go for it.
I'm sorry, I might be boring you, but did you say Joseph's other marriage?
No, that is an Eastern tradition. That's not the Catholic tradition, but the Eastern Orthodox believe that he was an older man that had been married and his wife died, and that he had children from that marriage and then married Mary when she was young. The Western tradition that he was a young man, and that these are cousins, not from a prior marriage, but that he didn't have a prior marriage. But the East argued that they believed that his wife had died, and that was the brothers and sisters. But all this was to explain, why is she so shocked that she's going to have kids if she's married? She's about to be married. She's betrothed. Right? It's more than an engagement. To break it off, you'd have to get a divorce. Right? I mean, there's more to it than that. It's the universal tradition of the early church. But
it says in the scripture that Mary did not have relations with Joseph until after the child.
It says until, right? Which is, yeah, well, it's an important distinction because heos, who, right? We see this in other passages in scripture.
That is Greek, by the way.
Sorry. For example, in the Greek translation of 2 Samuel 6, was it 9, when David is there, right, Michal does not have children until she dies.
Well, it says she didn't have relations with Joseph until after...
Until the child was born.
But then, in the Jewish tradition, if you had one child, I mean, Mary was marked because she had a child without being married. But having children, like 6, 7, 8, I mean, to have one child was an embarrassment.
Except, yeah, that's true, except that there were lots of people who were barren, who had to bury all those sorts of things. There's a whole vow of self-affliction in the book of Numbers that shows that this was probably not a unique thing, that there were other women who would get into marriages and they would intend to be celibate, to be consecrated to God. There's a whole chapter devoted to this, where it's very interesting because the vows of self-affliction went from food, abstaining from food, and the marital act. And if it's kind of interesting because it says if the husband hears about this and doesn't say anything, they hold. If he changes his mind later, she's guiltless. The sin is on him. And if you think about vows of self-affliction with food, why would he, you know, she's not going to eat cheese, and he decides, no, you have to eat cheese. But you can imagine that with the marital act. He might say, well, I don't know about that. Well, if he changes his mind, he's a sinner, not her.
Let's move on real quick.
Sure.
What's the next topic? Yeah.
What version of the Bible do you have there?
This right here, this is the NIV.
And you call that an interpretation?
It's a dynamic translation. So like the NAS... Yeah, so the NAS, for example, a New American Standard Bible. I'm not knocking it,
no.
But The NAS is a New American Standard Bible. It's a very common Protestant translation. That's a very literal translation from the Greek and the Hebrew. The NIV is what's called a dynamic translation, which is basically trying to kind of update a little bit for modern speak, to make it a little bit more understandable to modern readers. And I would argue that there's some theological things that get in place.
If you translate directly from the Greek, you sound like Yoda. You do.
This is a dynamic. Literal. Yeah. Well, no, there's also there's a whole bunch.
So there's a spectrum. Yeah. So there's over here would be like the New Living Translation, which is a translation that is just like it wants to be like, yo, dude, Jesus said over here. Totally like in the middle is usually in the middle is the NIV, which is a phrase for phrase. So it gives it translates the whole phrase into what would be the modern equivalent, and then NASB, which doesn't read very well because it tries to do word for word.
NAS, New American Standard.
And then ESB is also over
English
there,
Standard.
And that's a better one, I think.
Yeah, the hard thing, I'll give you one quick example. 2 Thessalonians 2:15, St. Paul says, stand firm and hold to the traditions we've passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or in writing. Right? NIV, NAS, most Protestant translations translate it like that, even though it's difficult to swallow. The NIV translates it as teachings. Stand firm and hold to our teachings, whether by word of mouth or writings. It means the same thing. But because of the kind of the Protestant kind of animistic tradition, it's interesting. NIV, there's three times tradition is used positively in the New Testament, paradosis. The three times it's positive, NIV translates it as didaskalia, teaching, which it's not. The seven times it's negative, it translates it as tradition. So that's a little things like that.
Any other questions?
It seems to me that both of you believe in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. In light of that, can you explain purgatory?
Ah, sure. Purgatory, I would say, is the final...
This guy's a spin master right here.
Final stage of sanctification, right? So it's not... Everybody in purgatory is guaranteed heaven, period. Purgatory is only for those going to heaven. It's the final stage of sanctification. So purgatory is you know, I would say, I would point to Romans... I'm sorry, First Corinthians chapter 3. Especially verse 15, about those who are saved but as passing through a fire. So the idea is most of us, probably when we die, right, we're not fully sanctified, right? That's probably just about everybody, right? And so the idea is this is that final stage of you know, you're not going to go to hell because of that, and yet no unclean thing can come to heaven, right? Well, what happens? Well, this is that purifying fire that kind of makes it why? Because it's Jesus. He loves us, and we're his. And so he lets us take a shower before we're eating the banquet at the table. All because of what he did on the cross.
Sounds so reasonable.
So what is the... I remember as a young girl, I was Catholic when I was younger, and I remember my grandmother telling me, you need to pray.
Yes.
Pray, and so do my prayers determine...
No. So the idea of praying for souls in purgatory, which I do every day, 1 minute, okay, it's helping their sanctification as we do now. So it's what it is our bearing one another's burden. So please pray for me, and hopefully you will, and that will help me. It's the idea that your prayers, because of Christ, will help me. So yeah, it helps them in their sanctification process. Doesn't mean they won't get sanctified, they're guaranteed. But it's a way of participating, and that is important because it's an act of charity.
So we're actually out of time. If you guys want to stick around and ask more questions and stuff, we'd love that. I do want to say very sincerely thank you, Jeff.
Oh, my pleasure. It was fun.
And as much as I joke around, I love this guy and I respect this guy, and I wanted you to hear him because this guy is the best representative of Catholicism I've ever met. And I just, bar none. Personally, and I do not say that, I mean, For me, I mean, he is winsome and a man who loves Jesus Christ, a man who absolutely is dependent on the grace of God. And even where I disagree with him, I respect him and love him.
Well, thanks. Same to you.
So we're not going to talk really more about how we relate as brothers and sisters, except we all want everyone to go to heaven through Jesus Christ alone, grace alone.
Amen.
So I'm going to pray for us, and then, but please stick around and ask us questions, grab more snacks. Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself, you've given us your spirit, that you sent your son to show us the way to not just save us, not just give us a get into heaven ticket, Lord, but to show us the way and to lead us into all truth. God, we do pray for in this time where we see things through a veil and we see things unclearly, Lord, that you'll give us the humility and the clarity to just follow you in relationship step by step, day by day, Lord. We pray for the Catholic Church and we pray for the Protestant churches broadly, Lord, that you would bring us to unity, because we know ultimately there are not many churches, but there is one Church of Jesus Christ. God, we pray that you would give us also clarity on where we do need to take our stands and what that looks like and how to do that in love. And we pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks for coming out, guys.
Thank you very much.